All right. Is there any way that we can flip back in those slides? Can we get that? I think it's the first. No, not this one. Way back. No, backwards. Backwards. Can we go to the songs? Way back. Like, way back. Like, can you go faster than that? Like, way back. Like, way, way, way back. I didn't realize this would be this painstaking, but it just occurred to me when I saw the words tonight. Keep going back, keep going back, keep going back. Yep, yep. Is that it? Is that where we started? Well, then you shouldn't have gone back that far. Roll forward. 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 Wait a minute. Go forward. Go forward. Wait a minute. No, go forward. Go forward. Go forward. Go forward. Go forward. Go forward. Oh, my goodness. Where is this thing? Go forward. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Go forward. I can't believe this. Where's the line in there about heaven? It's what? Last verse. I'm sorry for all this. All right, here we are. Sorry. Okay, very good. Now, I'm just going to warn you in advance. I want you to go forward to the very last slide of the songs about the O Come. All right, I'm going to teach you tonight a... Well, I'm not going to teach you. I'm just going to give you some things to think about. Here's what I want you to think about, and it's caught here in this hymn and many other hymns and many other choruses. Look at this line. O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe for us the heavenward road and bar the way to death's abode. I just want you to focus on open wide our heavenly home, make safe for us the heavenward road. Now, can you go to the last slide with the chorus, which now sets for you this sort of contradiction? Because we sang with gusto about the heavenward, and now we, at the end of our time of worship, we sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. So, in the one hand, we have this hymn that says, what? We're off to heaven. We're heaven-bound. And yet, we say, come, Jesus, come, who is, in fact, in heaven. Only one of these statements can be true. Either we're coming or going into heaven, or Jesus is coming down. So, here's the question that I want you to discuss one with another. So get ready. Here's the question. It is a question that has been around a long time, and I want to pose it to you one more time. If you died tonight, do you know where you would go? If you were to die tonight, if you were to die in the next 30 minutes, make that 45, where would you go? I want you to talk to each other. Go ahead, just talk to one another. Answer that question. Go ahead. Okay. I want to hear some of your answers as to where you think you're going. Anybody want to volunteer?
Going to be with God.
And where's God?
He is where he is.
Where is he right now?
Everywhere.
No. You can't be everywhere. I've noticed that.
It's true.
You're going into the ground. And you, like, intend to stay there pretty much? You're going to be... Oh, okay. Anybody else? Where are you going to go?
Heaven.
You're going to heaven. Well, good for you. Sam, where are you going?
Sheol.
Sheol.
The Old Testament.
That's right outside of Des Moines. It's about 20 miles outside of Des Moines, Iowa. Where are you going? Where are you going?
Heaven.
Heaven. Where are you going? How many of you are going to heaven? Whoa. How many of you are going into the ground? How many of you are going somewhere in between? Just suspended there. You know, like Star Wars, beam me up, Scotty, you know, and you get stuck halfway through the transporter. How many of you are stuck in between? Well, I hate to ask this, but how many of you are going like deep? South, you know, like that place. Dante's Inferno. All right, so most of you are going to heaven. How many of you intend to stay in heaven? Those of you who said you're going to heaven, how many of you intend to stay in heaven? Any chance you could, like, get booted out or asked to leave or go to the principal's office? How many of you intend to stay in heaven? Oh, well, how many of you are going to heaven? Raise your hand straight up. How many, like, leave them up. How many of you are intending to stay? Well, good for you. All right. Let me ask you this. Where, in fact, do you get your information about life after death? Or where have you gotten your information about going to heaven? Anybody? Where did you get that? Where did you learn that?
Revelation
21. In the Bible. Okay, anybody else?
TV.
Well, there, you just redeemed television. Pardon?
My pastor.
Your pastor. Parents. Your parents. You never got that from me. You never got that from me, you hot dog. All right, anybody, where'd you get it? Where do you get it from? Sunday school. Most of us in this room, most Christians, believe that when we die, we are transported up to heaven, into heaven, into the presence of God. Most Christians in America today believe that. But what's interesting is that most non-Christians believe that that's what Christians believe. And the reason they believe that is because you believe that. You believe that you're going to heaven. You believe that. And we get that through a lot of different means. Many of you have suggested it. One of the places where I have my theology of heaven is from obituaries. I often read these before I read anything else in the newspaper. So I want to read you a few obituaries. I won't name this person, but here's Mrs. So-and-so, age 90, and this is what it says. She went home to heaven to the loving arms of Jesus. Now, the arms of Jesus, if you read the Grand Rapids Press obituaries, that's the most often found phrase, in the arms of Jesus, but often in heaven. Here's one. Another guy, 86, was preceded in death by so-and-so. Anyway, he found his big fly fishing stream in the sky on October 10, 2008. So for you fishermen, here's somebody else, surrounded by his friends and so forth. In heaven, he was met by a welcoming committee led by Pauline, his wife of 58 years. So, I'm sure that that was quite a reunion. And then we have another guy. As stubborn as I am, I simply could not beat this disease he had. However, I am excited to tell you I am finally home, in quotation marks, with my grandparents and then my uncle and my cousin, and those names are listed. And then finally, we have this woman here who was aged 103. Finally won the big jackpot, grabbed her bingo bag, and danced the polka into heaven on Tuesday, December 28. Now, I'm serious. So here we have this notion about when we die, we go to heaven. This is what most Christians believe, and this is what most non-Christians believe that Christians believe. There's only one, and it's maybe just a technical problem, and that problem is that it's not true. Now, I think for some of you, this is going to shake you up. It's going to shake you up because for so long you have believed that that's where you would go. And we can talk a lot about how we define heaven and so forth. When I go to funerals, I get people in conversations, and they did it with my family. Well, you know, you must be so pleased to know that your mom now is heaven and looking down on you, being in the ministry. She must be really proud of you, watching you every day, doing what you do. At least she's in a better place. You know, just the thought of Grandpa looking down on me as I'm doing X, Y, and Z just gives me such encouragement to keep going. The trouble is that those statements, as sincere and well-meaning as they are, really don't tell the truth. They don't tell the truth, at least accordingly to one author who says that that thinking about heaven does not stand up to biblical teachings. Author by the name of N.T. Wright, if we can see that book. This is a book that really will shake you up, but I think in a good way, whether you draw the same conclusions as he does or not. In fact, if you're still getting calls from your parents about what to get you for Christmas, I want to encourage you to ask for this book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church, N.T. Wright. He's a scholar. He's been at Calvin a number of times. Just a very reflective, very deep thinker. But this book, I have to tell you, is written in such a way that it's very accessible. You're not going to find yourself every other page struggling with meanings of words and having to look up theological statements and so forth. This book is very accessible to all of us. And there's no way that I can possibly play back for you his argument. And so I want to do one quick thing, and then I want to lead you to a passage of Scripture. I want to affirm what Scripture tells us. Let me start at the beginning. God created the world, and at the end of each day, God said about creation that it was good. And on the sixth day, he created man and woman in his own image, and said at the end of that day, looking at his image bearers, this is very good. So we know that the material world and the material that we are made of, but more significantly, that part of us that we can't see, our soul, our emotions, but more critically yet, the image that we bear of God, not in our appendages, but within us, God says, this is very good. What God created was good and very good. Now we know that something happened between chapter 2 of Genesis and chapter 3, namely the fall. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, we already get the anticipation that the fall is going to be dealt with in God's good time. That time finally comes for us as revealed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's that season that we're in, that Advent and then finally Christmas. But we have read the story ahead, and we know that Christ was crucified, that he was crucified in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He was buried in the flesh. But here's the critical punchline. He was resurrected in the flesh. He was not resurrected as a spirit, as Gnosticism would have it. Jesus rose in the flesh. And if you read the Scriptures, many people gave testimony to the fact that they had seen Jesus. You remember even Thomas put his hand into Christ's wound. He rose in the flesh. And all of that is really, in a sense, an echo of God coming at us from Genesis 1-2 saying, it is good, it is very good. God is not opposed to the material world. He created the material world and says, it is good, it is very good. And Christ's resurrection in the flesh is an affirmation once again of God's creation. You need to understand that. It is an affirmation of the material world, the affirmation of the body. Number three, Jesus ascended into heaven. How did he ascend? As a vapor? Was there a sound, a Star Trek soundtrack going off in the back? You know, that beaming up? No. Christ ascended in his resurrected body. His soul, his spirit, was not separated from his body. He ascended in the flesh. Again, an affirmation of the flesh. And where is God today? He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And how is he manifested to God the Father? He is in the flesh. That's point number three. Point number four, Christ will return. You asked him to return. You sang the chorus tonight. Come, Jesus. Is he going to come in the form of Casper the ghost? No. Christ will return in the flesh. In the flesh. And why is he going to return? Why is he going to return? He's going to return in order, number five, at the end of the book of Revelation, to bring to completion that which has already started. The kingdom of God, says Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, is among you, and it is him. The kingdom of God, the first manifestation of the kingdom of God, is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's returning in order that the kingdom may come to its completion. And he will come in the flesh. And in the book of Revelation, what do we hear? That everybody is transported to heaven? No. We see there the reference to a new heaven and a new earth. But what does it say? That we are taken up into the new Jerusalem? No. Rather, the new Jerusalem descends upon the earth to bring to completion the coming of the kingdom of God. The bottom line, you and I will all be resurrected from the dead. We will all be resurrected from the dead. But you will be resurrected in the flesh. Now, I know some of you don't think that's such a good idea, looking at yourselves now. But let me just say that your flesh will be new and improved. All that is not right about your body, all that is not right for people who have appendages missing, who are born with Down syndrome, people who have various diseases that consume their body, people who were blown apart by bombs, people who were hideously ripped apart, will all be resurrected from the dead in new, enhanced bodies, in the flesh. Now, I'm going to jump way ahead. Why does this matter? Why is it that N.T. Wright thinks that our notions of heaven have to be corrected? In part, it is because he thinks that for many people, for too long, there is a sense of escapism when we think that we will not always have to suffer the flesh as we suffer it now, suffer in this world as we do now, and that our great promise for escape is heaven. That's where everything is going to be worked out. But in doing that, in other words, we become preoccupied with heaven, but in doing that, we falsely think to ourselves that this earth, this cosmos, this world, all the things that we attend to are only temporary, that all of this will someday be destroyed, that someday this won't matter anymore. And that, says N.T. Wright, is what's wrong with thinking of heaven unbiblically. Because the world does matter. And everything that you and I do in this world matters. Why does it matter? Because it is the stuff that the kingdom of God is made of. The kingdom of God is not just about apple trees and clean rivers and clean air. The kingdom of God's materials are much more intricate and much more fascinating than that. Everything you do, that you lay your hand to, that you lay your mind to, has the potential to be the building materials of the kingdom of God. When you forgive somebody for wronging you, that is the material out of which the kingdom of God is built. Every time that you help someone in need because they are sick or they are destitute or you clothe them or you heal them, that is the building material of the kingdom of God. A week from now, you are going to be in the middle of exams. And you think it's all about you. You getting that grade. The only reason we at Calvin want you to succeed is because your success means the success of the kingdom of God. Because what you are learning, all truth being God's truth, is the building blocks of the kingdom of God. Why are we concerned about right legislation? Why are we concerned about justice? Because justice is the building block of the kingdom of God. Why are we attracted to music, to beauty, a voice, an instrument? Because the kingdom of God is a beautiful thing. And every time they do their thing, whether they realize it or not, they are contributing to the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what Jesus is all about. Jesus only ever taught about the kingdom of God. He repeats that over and over. And he says it at the beginning of his ministry. Behold, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now you see, that gives all of us and our lives powerful meaning and significance. If you think forgiveness is just done because you think it's a way to keep society stable, or it keeps your relationship from other people being at least somewhat normal, that's secondary. Primary is that the kingdom of God is a place of order and justice and forgiveness and of compassion and mercy. So everything you do as unto the Lord. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to take the time to read it. I encourage you over the break, or especially in response to this message, read Paul's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. You'll get all of his theology in there about the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth and so forth. It's all rolled together there. And at the very end, as you're reading that, you might think that his concluding line would be something like this. Therefore, since you have such a great hope in Christ's return, that all you need to do is to sit back and relax because you know that God's got a terrific future in store for you in heaven. You might think that's what Paul would have said, but this is what he says instead. At the end, in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord." And the work of the Lord is all that stuff that I mentioned to you just recently. "Because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You don't think that your labor, no matter what it is, counts? It counts. It matters. Justice matters. Love matters. Compassion matters. Truth matters. Beauty matters. Why? It matters because, this is the irony of it, is because the very thing that you're building through all of that is the place that you are going to inhabit for eternity. So it seems to me if you're going to build your own house, you'd build it well, because you're going to end up living in it. So everything that you attend to is going to be your dwelling place. That's your eternity. That's your heaven. Let me try to give it to you one other way very quickly. Let's have the picture of the outside picture. Can we have the outside? Okay. Anybody know what this is? Notre Dame. Anybody know where it's located? Anybody know how long it took to build? 50 years. Do I hear 50 years. Anybody want to go higher? 500? Are you the same one who said that I taught you about heaven? It took almost 300 years. Now, let me tell you what happened at the beginning. At the beginning, there was an architect, and he drew all these sketches of this great cathedral. And then he drew more detailed pictures. And then he gave it to various artisans, various people who became sort of captains of various building squads. So there were the people who worked in wood, there were the people who worked in glass, there were people who worked in mortar and so forth, in stone. And in turn, everybody, so let's say that you are all stone masons here, and your responsibility was to take one stone and to cut that stone out of a larger quarry. And you had to fashion that stone to a certain kind of measurement. And it didn't happen just in a day. You had to chisel away at that and smooth out the edges, stone after stone. All of you are busy doing that. All of you are working in glass. Let's see the inside picture. You'll see the way in the back there, there's all, and then along the sides, you see these great arches. All that stained glass. You are all given the assignment to work on glass, painstakingly taking every piece of glass. And stained glass was harder to make back then than you realize. You are all working in wood, and piece by piece you fashion, and you are working on other parts of this structure, all of you. Here's the thing. All right, so I don't know what you're going to do. Your bathrooms and sewers, I don't know. Nobody at any one time understood what the big picture was. All they knew is that their piece was their responsibility, and that they had to produce their work to the best of their ability. And when they were done, they went to the architect, they went to the builder, and they gave their stone. They gave their piece of the stained glass. They gave their piece of the carving of gargoyles or who knows what, and gave it.
And over the course of 300 years, most of the people who started working on this building never saw the completion. There's a good chance that most of you will die before the kingdom of God is complete. But you will one day see its completion. And God will remind you of your contribution to that. And the thing that's going to shock most of you is that you're not going to wake up in heaven, but you're going to wake up in an earth that is very familiar to you, but is also dramatically different from what you've known, because the new Jerusalem has come to earth. The new heaven and the new earth has been created. Let me tell you what it says in J.B. Phillips, in the J.B. Phillips translation of Romans chapter 8, where all of creation groans in travail. This is how J.B. Phillips translates it. And let me try to get up here and I'm going to finish. This is what he says. All of creation is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the sons and daughters of light to come into view. All of creation is waiting for the sons and the daughters of light to come into view. And that would be you. That would be me. This creation is waiting for us because we are a part of the resurrected hope. First born out by Jesus and continued to its completion in the likes of all of us being resurrected. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your exciting word. It is a dramatic word. It is more than we can comprehend at times. Tonight, maybe some of us are having to rethink this whole notion of heaven. Some of us may just choose to say, I don't care. I'm just going to continue to live with this notion that I'm going to go to heaven and be reunited with people who matter to me. Father, wherever we are in the spectrum of reflection, help us at least to be honest, to recognize what your word recognizes, that this world matters to you and that you do not intend to throw it into the fire and start over, but rather that you will take all that is good, even that which is tarnished and broken and polluted, that you will take it all and you will refresh it and you will enhance it, you will redeem it. And we know that you are doing all of that in order that we might inhabit the new earth. We pray that you will give us the courage to live as builders of the kingdom of God. Amen.